Faith is the victory. What a powerful song. And now we look forward to that day when that will be the shout that echoes throughout the heavens. Well, all of this quarter, we've been going back to the beginning. Back to the foundations. Back to where the redemption story begins. And reminding ourselves of some very basic but profoundly powerful and important truths. And we've been observing how the foundation stones of our faith were first laid there in the book of Genesis. And I hope that you agree that it's been well worth the effort to go back there. Well, this morning, I want to take us to the other end of the book. I want to take you this morning to the book of Revelation. So if you will be making your way in your Bible to the book of Revelation, while you're turning there, let me just offer a quick word of welcome. We have guests among us. We're glad to have you. And thank you to all who have led us so well. Appreciate Brother Casey and Brother Chris and Brother Phil and the work that they've done in leading our hearts this morning. You might think it a bit strange that I would ask you to go to the other end of the book. I mean, after all, we've been spending so much time at the beginning of the redemption story and in all of these studies of the book of Genesis. And of course, we've integrated that together with our sermons. We've been preaching a lot as well from that book. And you might be wondering, well, why would we just now go to the other end of the book? Well, as it turns out, Genesis and Revelation display a remarkable symmetry, as if to form the perfect pair of bookends for God's great redemption story. In fact, on the table out there, if you want to pick up a copy, I prepared a sheet, and it's not filled with references, but just some casual observances about some similarities between the books of Genesis and Revelation. I think the more you think about it, you realize just how much the language in the two books is very much similar. And that's no accident. It's all part of the same great story. The Scriptures teach, in places such as John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3 and elsewhere, that the Word, of course, that's Jesus the Son, was there in the beginning. He was there involved in creation and giving instruction to creation. Well, if you go to the other end of the book, He is there again, giving instruction to His creation. Disciples are described in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as being a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And so that creation language is just one of many examples that demonstrate the similarities between Genesis and Revelation. Also, in our current studies of Genesis, we're studying about the great promises made to Abraham, including, of course, the great blessing promise through his seed. Well, of course, that's Jesus Christ, who is the seed of Abraham. And here in the book of Revelation, we find the risen Son, the Lord Christ, the seed of Abraham, commissioning the Apostle John to write down what he sees and to send it to Christians, people whom Galatians 3 and verse 29 describes in this way, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Specifically, of course, John was commissioned to write to seven churches in the Roman province of Asia. And of course, this book has meaning and application for all who follow Jesus Christ in the last days of the present heavens and earth. It is interesting also that one of the important aspects of both Genesis and Revelation has to do with how each book makes mention of or makes reference to the subject of light. Of course, Genesis 1 begins very early on with a mention of light. Verse 3, "Then God said, let there be light. And then verse 4 says, and God saw that the light was good, and He separated the light from the darkness. And He would go on to name the light and the darkness. Well, we have light in the book of Revelation as well. For instance, in Revelation 1 and verse 16, fittingly describing, of course, figuratively, the appearance that John saw in Jesus, the glorified Jesus. It says in verse 16 of His face that it was like the sun shining in its strength. And so again, the idea of light. And we see that one of the symbols, in fact, used to depict the churches in the book of Revelation is, in fact, the imagery of the lampstand. This is a picture of, I believe, a first century lampstand circa about AD 79 or 80. Of course, in those days, they didn't have wax candles. They would use oil lamps, and an oil lamp would be placed on a lampstand like the one pictured. In fact, it makes you think of Jesus' statement in Matthew 5 and verse 15 about the purpose of the lampstand. The lamp is put on a lampstand, and its purpose is to give light to all who are in the house, so all can see. The light obviously has a purpose, but the lampstand has a purpose of holding up the light. Every local church, in fact, every assembly of believers in the book of Revelation is depicted as a lampstand whose purpose it is to hold up the light of Christ so that it gives light in a dark world. In fact, we could further say that to the extent that Jesus lives in each of us, that we ourselves indeed have that very light of Christ shining through us. It's our purpose here at Nashua in 2021, to be encouraging one another, as you see on the banners to my right and left, to be steadfast and immovable in our faith, and that encompasses so much. Being steadfast and immovable in our faith, in our stand for truth, and with reference to what we've just been talking about, also in our reflection, being steadfast and immovable in our reflection of the light of Jesus Christ. I want you to think about that idea in particular. It's appropriate, I think, that we spend some time over the next several Sundays thinking about what the Spirit has to say to the churches at the end of the book, certainly encouraging them to remain steadfast and immovable, but doing so and focusing on this imagery of us as lampstands, of churches as lampstands. And so we're beginning a new series of lessons today, and we're going to borrow some of the language from the book of Genesis as well as the book of Revelation. And the title of this series is going to be, Let There Be Light, Hearing the Spirit's Call to the Churches. This morning, I want to spend the balance of our time previewing what I deem to be a very important series of studies. I want to go over that with you so that you'll know what we're planning to do with this. God willing, I'm going to be out of town next Sunday, but we're not going to delay the series at all. Brother Phil is going to, if you've seen the bulletin, we're going to begin with a study of the church at Ephesus and what Jesus had to say through the Spirit to them. So we'll have that study, God willing, next Sunday the 14th, and then I'll plan to present the others. I want to do three things with you this morning, and most of the rest of our time is going to be focused on the first of those. The first thing I want to do is just say some things to you about the book of Revelation. I think it's important that we all have a common understanding before we consider the instruction of chapters 2 and 3 of just what, in an overall way, the book of Revelation is truly all about. Now, many people find the book of Revelation to be downright intimidating. And I'm not poking fun at that. I've been there. And truly, it doesn't take very long to figure out why that is. It just doesn't read like other New Testament books. It can be very difficult at times. And further muddying the waters, I think, is all of the different, sometimes controversial interpretations of the various images and pictures of the book. I think it's important that we remember about the book of Revelation what Paul said about the Old Testament Scriptures in 2 Timothy 3, and that applies to the New Testament Scriptures as well. That all Scripture is inspired by God, and then to paraphrase what he says after that, is given for a good purpose. It's given so that we can receive understanding and instruction, and that we can be equipped for every good work. All that to say, there's a very good reason why God inspired the book of Revelation and preserved it for us. There are things that he wants his people to understand from its pages, and so that we may apply it to our lives and be better equipped to be his servants. And let's not forget that the very title of the book of Revelation is what? I just said it. Revelation. Think about that. That title says very plainly, God's not really trying to hide anything. The purpose of the book is to reveal. It speaks to that fact. And I think that there are a handful of things that, once we understand them, can serve to really help us understand this message of the Spirit to the churches. For instance, I think understanding the setting of the book is important. Revelation was written at a time when the Roman Empire was being ruled by a man by the name of Domitian. Now, this was a man who in the annals of Roman emperors stood out, and not in a good way. He was very notorious for his cruelty toward Christians. In fact, toward the very close of the first century in AD 95, a law was passed that made it illegal to be a Christian at all. He did all kinds of things to make life difficult for believers. For instance, he took a decades-long tradition of emperor worship to another level. Domitian saw himself truly as a god, and subjects were accordingly expected to worship him as deity in a prescribed way, and to refuse to do so would cause one to be branded disloyal to the throne and labeled as treasonous, which of course put disciples, Christians, in a tough spot. As believers, we have no problem, as Jesus taught us to do in Matthew 22, we have no problem rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's. But when we are asked to render to Caesar what is God's, that's quite a different matter, isn't it? And so it's no surprise to learn that there were Christians during the reign of Domitian who were imprisoned, who had their possessions confiscated, who lost their employment, and even were executed, among many other things. And sure enough, as we read Revelation, that's what we find, that the lives of the early Christians were in significant turmoil. I think also an understanding of the style of the book of Revelation is important to us. This book is written, of course, in a completely different style than the rest of the New Testament. And when you get into it, I mean, right away you start seeing it, right? Chapter 1, we have the vision of Christ. You come to chapter 6, and we're talking about a book with seals and colored horses. And then chapter 13, a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. And then chapter 16, 7 bowls of wrath, among other things. A very unique style. But we need to understand that God actually hints at the outset of the book that this is going to be the approach. In chapter 1, in verse 1, in fact, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place." And then the English Standard Version says, "He made it known." Your translation may say communicated or signified. "He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John." This was a book to be shown. This was a book to be displayed. Revelation is a book that is intended to be experienced by the senses, to be seen. Sometimes the text will say, we'll focus on what we need to hear. I heard a loud voice. It's experienced by the senses. It's communicated. It's signified. And the idea there is that it used signs or symbols or figures. And we see that throughout. The language of the book is purposely symbolic, purposely apocalyptic. Numbers, for instance, are used in a symbolic way in chapter 5 of Revelation and verse 6. It says, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw standing as though it had been slain, a lamb with seven horns and with seven eyes." Obviously, we're not to understand that the Son of God literally has seven horns and seven eyes. Those numbers are intended to signify something and point to something very important about the Son of God. And so numbers in Revelation are often used that way. And so all that to say, to interpret symbols or figures in Revelation as literal, I think, is to really do injustice to the text and misinterpret the book. They're not given to obscure the message. Remember, they're given to reveal the message. Also, we need to consider the audience of the book, and we've touched on that already. Revelation 1 and verse 4 mentions the seven churches. These churches would serve as the primary audience of this book of prophecy. And as you likely know, in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus sends a personal message to each of these seven churches. And we had them on the map earlier: Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. So listen, the first three chapters of the book establish very, very clearly, I think, the audience that God had in mind. Why do I bring that up? I bring that up to observe how odd it is that so many seem to ignore this very basic reality when interpreting Revelation, that reality being there was an original audience for this book. I don't want to fill our time with citing examples, but no doubt you've heard many of them. Many people believe this book contains coded references to explain what is going on in the world today. And interestingly enough, those interpretations seem to change throughout the years with the times. I think it's important that we say that the symbolic imagery in this book must be understood in light of the contemporary issues facing the disciples of the seven churches of Asia. And then and only then can we move on to understanding the book and then further to determining the proper application of the message to our lives today. When we ignore the original audience, we don't arrive at the right application. Like all New Testament writings, Revelation was written with the intention of being widely circulated, copied, and distributed. In fact, chapter 2 and verse 7, a statement that occurs over and over in chapters 2 and 3, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," as if the Lord intended for this to be a message read not just by the seven churches, but by anyone who has an ear to hear. In fact, chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." We should note that there actually were more than seven churches in Asia. We have a book in our New Testament called Colossians. Colossae was one of the cities of Asia. There was a church there. I believe this book was also meant for Colossae. There was a church in Hierapolis and several other places perhaps. And moreover, as we noted, the number seven, again, is not to be taken at face value. It's a number denoting the idea of completeness. And so when you plug that in, the letters to the seven churches really comprise a single unit, I think, along with the rest of the book, as a message intended for all churches of the Lord. And when one reads that message, we see, I think, some great themes develop throughout its pages. We see a reminder that we're engaged in a great spiritual war. The real enemy in the book of Revelation is not Rome or Jerusalem or any other place. It's the devil. The devil continues to make war against God's people today. But we also see some other important themes about the Lord developed in the book, starting in chapter 1, that Jesus is alive and that He's aware and able and active. And because of that, Revelation also reminds us of what the ultimate outcome will be, that the devil will lose and that God's people will stand victorious when all is said and done. You don't have to wonder whether Christ will win or if Caesar will win, whether Christ will win or Satan will win. Revelation gives us the answer to that. Let me switch now and say a couple of things now about chapters 2 and 3 specifically. When you read the instructions given in those two chapters, you find there is an unmistakable pattern, don't you, in the instructions given to each of those churches, that I think that pattern serves as very useful in advancing the important themes and ideas of the book. For instance, in every message to the churches, we see this affirmation, Jesus identifying who He is, and so often the description of Him fits the message and what He's going to say to that. There's an aspect or something of Himself He is seeking to emphasize with that particular church. And so He's affirming qualities about Himself relevant to each church. And then Jesus affirms His divine knowledge, either in the form of praises and things that are going well, or problems and things that need to be addressed. And then further in every church, Jesus provides counsel and instruction as to what they need to do going forward. And then finally, He extends promises. Promises of blessing to those who overcome. And I think that structure alone makes Revelation, I think, such an important and vital message for 21st century believers. Because the truth is, everyone has something to overcome. Every one of us does. And we need to understand, as we've just noted, that Christ knows what that is. Whatever you're struggling with, Christ knows what that is. Whatever you're doing well, Christ knows what that is. He is vested in our success spiritually, if you'll allow me to put it that way. Further, He calls on each of us to be holy, to not be ashamed of Him, to stand up, to be steadfast and immovable as the truth, where the truth of His cause is concerned, to shine the light of Christ and to not lose hope. And then further, we see from this structure a reminder to us that He has promised blessing to those who overcome. So that's kind of a primer on the book of Revelation, and specifically about the two chapters. We're going to spend the next several weeks, God willing, breaking down and thinking about. In fact, I want to say a few words now about the series we're about to embark on, and then we'll conclude. Basically, as I've said, I've given you this morning what could be described as a general introduction to the seven churches of Asia. I suspect that many of you have heard a presentation like this somewhere along the line, maybe several times along the way. But I want us here at Nashua to really understand why it is that we're choosing to talk about this right now. Well, I guess I've already given a secondary reason why. Revelation certainly dovetails quite nicely with our study of the book of Genesis. As I said, those two books really serve as quality bookends in the redemption story. But I don't think that's the primary reason for doing this. I think the primary reason has everything to do with our theme that we've mentioned already of being steadfast and immovable. Every generation of believers faces some sort of turmoil, various threats to faith in Jesus. Ours is definitely no exception. I think the instructions to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 serve as the Spirit's call to the Nashua church to let there be light. And so in this series, we want to talk about that call of the Spirit and talk about it on several levels. First of all, we want to talk about it, of course, as it pertains to us collectively and how it relates to our fellowship together collectively at Nashua. We certainly want to be reminded the Lord is looking to this church to truly be a lampstand and to do what a lampstand does. It is our purpose to hold up the light of Jesus Christ. That is our mission. And we need to stay focused on that. And in this series, we want to challenge ourselves as a church. But brothers and sisters, that is far from being the only thing I pray that we will accomplish with a study of these two chapters. You see, we want to bring the message even closer to home as we study these two chapters. I've never studied Revelation with a view specifically toward the family, but I want to try to do that at least some in this series. And if you think about it, it's really not a long bridge between the text and application to families. If we're talking about churches, we're talking about families. Churches are made up of families and certainly of individuals. And while I certainly don't pretend to know what was going on in the lives of these first century brethren beyond what was written, it's not a stretch to suggest that the collective ups and downs of each congregation were certainly also and first played out in the hearts and homes of the members of those churches. Think about a church that is struggling with compromise. There's more than one of these seven churches that struggled with that. Pergamum and Thyatira come to mind. Well, if a church is struggling with compromise, I dare say in the hearts and homes of the people making up that church, there is a struggle with compromise. Or if there's a church struggling with a lack of discipline or a lack of love, you can trace those collective struggles back to a smaller grouping, if you will, back to the family unit and to the hearts of the people who make up that home. So we want to say some things about families and when the Lord gives churches instructions, for instance, about how to rekindle our love for Him. We need to be thinking in terms of how we do that first at home. That is part of the pathway, an essential part of the pathway to growing as a congregation. And then with that, we've already hinted at it. While we'll spend time understanding this message and its applications to our collective actions and fellowship, while we will certainly consider applications to our families, we must take the message even deeper and first apply it to our own hearts. For indeed, we understand that improving one's family starts with what one sees in the mirror. Let there be light should be the yearning of each of our hearts. And then from there, it becomes the yearning of our home and the yearning of a congregation. So God created light, separated the light from the darkness to teach us, well, many things, to teach us about Himself, to teach us of our need for Him in our lives, but also to teach us something about our purpose for living on this earth. God wants the knowledge of Him to shine through us. And Revelation gives us assurance that those who place themselves on the Lord's side and who walk in the light will ultimately be victorious. So I want you thinking about that, praying about that. Be asking yourself, whose side am I going to be on? Will I stand with the Lord Jesus and resist, for instance, the pressures of the culture? Or will I compromise and cave to pressures around me? Am I doing that now? If you've not made your stand with Jesus, obviously, we want you to think about that very carefully. You're on the wrong side. The book of Revelation says you're on the losing side. God wants you to be on His side. you're not a Christian, we want to talk to you about being on God's side, repenting of your sins and confessing your faith in Jesus and entering into union with Christ through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in the waters of baptism, where your sins will be forgiven and you're raised to walk in newness of life. That's our concern for everyone here. Appreciate so much your very careful attention. Ask that you continue to pray about what we're about to embark on together. If you have any questions along the way, I certainly would welcome those as well. Thank you much.